Well, when you think about the subject of Christian theology, it can get pretty complicated, can't it? You know, when you think about all of the richness that is contained in here, and just take a subject like worship, Tom Pennington has been doing on Sunday mornings, and when you start digging into it, you realize, you know, what a depth there is. But at the same time, it's also true that you can take the Christian faith and you can kind of boil it down to just a few essential things. And in another sense, you know, while the theology behind it is complex, the concepts are really quite simple. When you think about the Bible and what the Bible is about, it's basically the message of the gospel. It's a book about Jesus Christ. It's a book about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And when you think about the gospel message, you could really boil it down into just four key points. Who is God and what is God like? Who is man? What is man like? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did Jesus come to do? And then lastly, what difference does it make? How do we respond to what Jesus has done? And those are really the essential themes of what we find in the pages of Scripture. And of course, in the culture in which Jesus ministered on this earth, there was already a certain level of understanding of the holiness of God. That was not a foreign concept to them at all. And also an understanding of the sinfulness of man, although perhaps they didn't understand it as well as they should. But we find, therefore, that in many of the encounters with Jesus, those first two things are kind of a given. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. But what we find Jesus doing then is really focusing on his identity and on people's response to his identity. So, we're going to focus this morning really just on these last two items. This question of who Jesus is and what difference does it make, or what response is called for. How is life to be lived in light of who he is? What we've been seeing is that the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, are being challenged in the passage we're going to look at today with this whole question of, you know, exactly who is Jesus. And this morning we're going to be looking at the account that's in Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 22. And you might recall that as we've been continuing in our study of the Gospels in harmony, we've seen that Jesus has increasingly come into conflict with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the Sadducees. If you did the reading for last week, you maybe ran across the term the Herodians, another group that we haven't seen a whole lot of, but they are those that were supporters of King Herod, and they were aligned with the Romans. They thought it was great that the Romans were ruling Israel. And so they were kind of polar opposites with the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Roman rule and wanted the Romans pushed out. And what's really interesting is that what we saw in Matthew 22, again in the reading for last Sunday, is that the Pharisees and the Herodians actually worked together to try to undermine Jesus' authority. Strange bedfellows, indeed. And what we found as we've gone through the harmony of the Gospels, as we've traced each of the four Gospels and looked at how people have reacted to Jesus, what we found is just an increasing level of hostility rising toward him. You remember kind of the first big issue was Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And of course, the religious leaders saw that as, boy, here's a guy that just rejects the law of Moses. He's going off in his own direction. He's denying Moses. And then as he continued his healing ministry, the Pharisees pointed to Jesus and said, you know where he's getting his power from? From Satan. And so they attributed Jesus' power to Satan. You know, what greater blasphemy could there be than that? And we've seen just an increasing desire on their part to do away with Jesus, to kill him. And you might recall that a few weeks ago we studied in the Gospel of John, we studied the event with the raising of Lazarus. And you might remember that at that particular event, that's when the religious leaders got together and they had a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. And there they determined that they were going to make a specific plan to eliminate Jesus. They were going to kill him. And this wasn't just a random thing, a random stoning. They were going to plot it out. They were going to put their plans together. And so that's kind of the point where we are at this stage, where these religious authorities have determined to get rid of Jesus. And from a time sequence standpoint, we have seen Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And that marks the beginning of what is known as Passion Week, Jesus' last week on this earth before his burial and resurrection. And now we're going to be looking at Tuesday of that week. And what we find is that on Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus is in the temple, and there he's teaching the crowds. And of course, there's others there as well. There's Pharisees, there's Herodians, there's Sadducees, there's those, the scribes, there's those who are out to undermine Jesus. And again, in the reading for last time, I don't think Rocky talked about this at all, but it was in the background reading. We saw that the religious leaders sought to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowd by asking Jesus some questions. They tried to trap him with questions. Because when you think about it, they have this, they're starting to put plans together on how they're going to eliminate Jesus. But the big problem with that is that Jesus is really popular. And proof positive of that is on Palm Sunday, when he came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. You know, the crowds were laying down their garments before him, and they were proclaiming him as Lord. And obviously very offensive to the religious leadership. But now, how are they going to get rid of him without having the crowds turn on them? Well, maybe the thing to do would be to prove that Jesus is a fake, undermine his authority, trap him with questions, show that he's not what he claims to be. And so they, in this setting, on Tuesday of Passion Week in the temple, they begin to ask Jesus some trick questions, try to paint him into a corner. So they ask questions like this: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, how's that a trick question? Well, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to the Romans, you know, we need to kick the Romans out, he would be very popular with the people. That would be good, but he would be in trouble with the Roman authorities and in trouble with the Herodians. So the Herodians actually were part and parcel of asking this question. But the Pharisees also had some input to this question. And if Jesus answered the other way and say, yeah, you know, it'd be a good thing to pay your taxes to Rome, you know, that's what you really ought to do, then the thought was that then he would become unpopular with the people. And so they figured, oh, we've got him. You know, either way he answers this question, he's going to be in trouble. He's either going to be in trouble with the people or he's going to be in trouble with Rome. And then another question they ask him, this one comes from the Sadducees, where they ask that if a woman's husband dies and she remarries, and then that happens multiple times, well then, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife is she going to be? You know, we've got all these men that have all married her, and, you know, when everybody is raised from the dead and in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And so then Jesus responds to the Sadducees. And then the last question that's put to him is the question from a scribe. Well, Jesus, which is the greatest of all of the commandments? And so you see kind of question after question after question are being put to Jesus in this particular setting. And in this week's study, what we find is that Jesus, after deftly answering all of their questions, then he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he asks them a question of his own. And what he does with this question is he exposes the scribes and Pharisees' unbelief, and then he exposes the lifestyle that is coupled to their wrong theology. When you think about it, a person's theology is what drives their behavior. What they believe about God, what they believe about themselves, what they believe about Jesus drives the way they live their lives. And so even when he's in the process of condemning the Pharisees, which he does here as we're about to see, he also provides instruction for the other people that are there regarding the correct view and the correct way to live life. And so we're going to see both taking place. Jesus exposing the Pharisees on the one hand, and on the other hand, teaching those who are his followers what life ought to look like as they submit to him as Lord. So if you turn to Matthew 22, we're going to start at verse 41. Again, the setting here, it's Tuesday of Passion Week. It's 2 days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the location is the temple. And we've just gone through that series of questions that the religious leaders have put to Jesus. So then, as I said, Jesus turns and asks them a question of his own. And not surprisingly, the question that Jesus asks is not one of, you know, a theological fine point or, you know, some kind of a trick question to trap them. The question that he asks is something that is absolutely crucial. It's one that has ultimate and eternal consequences. It's a question that ultimately every one of us must ask. And what he does is he calls the Pharisees and the scribes, when he asks them this question, he calls them to draw a conclusion about what Scripture says about the Messiah. So if you look at verse 41 of chapter 22, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ?" And we're going to stop right there for a second. That's the key question, isn't it? You know, assuming that they have some knowledge of God, assuming they have some knowledge of man as sinners, the next question in the gospel outline, the next question in what the Bible is all about is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you think about the Christ? You know, of course, Christ is the Greek term, Messiah is the Hebrew term. The two names are synonymous. What do you think about the Christ? And that single phrase really gives us a clue as to where Jesus is heading, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus asked his disciples the ultimate question? Remember he started out first by saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him various responses. Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're a prophet. And then Jesus turned the question to them because it's the question that they needed to consider. Well, who do you say that I am? And you all remember Peter's response. He said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Peter answered correctly. Well, what Jesus is doing here is, in essence, he's asking them, asking these religious leaders of Israel, that same question. So he's challenging the Pharisees to adopt a biblical view of who the Messiah is. And what more critical question than there can be, can there be than the question of who is Jesus? So he goes on to say, verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Kind of an interesting exchange here. So Jesus starts with this issue of what do you think about the Christ by asking this question, whose son is he? And what response do they give? Whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? What do they say? Son of David. Is that a right answer? If you were scoring the test paper, would you would you put a check mark by it that this is wrong, or would you highlight it that yeah, this is a correct answer? Is that a correct answer? Yes. Where would that answer come from? I mean, what connection is there between Messiah, Christ, and David? What does the Old Testament teach? That the Messiah would come from the line of David. Sure. And the Pharisees knew that. Everybody knew that. Easy question, right? And they give the right answer. But it's a somewhat incomplete answer, as we're going to see. In the answer that they give, you know, when they say, yeah, the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, when you think about Jesus, when you think about the Messiah as being the son of David, is that, is the Messiah as son of David, is that kind of emphasizing his divinity or his humanity, would you say? His humanity. So it seems like the Pharisees didn't have any trouble understanding that Messiah would be a man. He would be a descendant of David. But the problem was, the view of the Pharisees was that he would merely be a man. In fact, that was kind of the popular understanding of who Messiah was to be. Now, certainly they would argue that the Messiah as man would be a very special man, that he would be God's anointed. He would be anointed as king, as a descendant of David. And furthermore, that he would reign and rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. The Messiah would be the one who would be King of Kings, and Israel would be, you know, kind of at the top of the heap, Messiah reigning over the entire earth. And so that's kind of the view that they had. And of course, they thought he would come in and certainly kick out the Romans and establish his rule. But notice what Jesus does next. Verse 43, he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from Psalm 110. And if you turn to Psalm 110, we can see exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, in your Bible, if you have a New American Standard, it might have a heading in it that says, in mine, it says, "The Lord gives dominion to the king." Now, that is something that the translators of the New American Standard added. That is not in the text. But then right below that, it says, "A Psalm of David." Now, is that a part of the text, or is it not? Well, it turns out that it is, that is part of the psalm, that statement. It's a psalm of David. So there's no question here. When Jesus quotes this psalm, he is quoting the words of David. And notice what David says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to be as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Wow, what's David talking about? What's David saying when at the beginning, in verse 1, when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord"? Well, you may notice that where it says "the Lord" the first time, in your translation, it's probably all caps. And that's a designation that this is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. And so what David is saying is, Yahweh, Jehovah God, says to my Lord, says to the one who is David's Lord, "I'm going to allow you to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he goes on to describe how this one is going to reign and rule over everything. Well, what's David talking about? He's talking about Messiah. But David refers to the Messiah as Lord. Can David just be referring to a man as Lord? What's David's position? What's his title? He's a king. Who does the king call Lord? No man. There is no man that a king would refer to as Lord. So obviously he is referring to God. And so what this psalm is saying is, the Lord, Jehovah God, says to my Lord, to David's Lord, Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So that's what Jesus is presenting to the Pharisees. Again, back in Matthew 22, verse 43, he said to them, "How does David in the Spirit," and you'll notice Jesus here is pointing out that David is not just kind of talking off of his head. David is being moved to write these words by the Holy Spirit. This is the inspired word of God. He says, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Again, who is David going to call Lord? Only God, right? He's not going to call any man Lord because he's the king. He's already at the pinnacle. "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'?" And then the clincher question is in verse 45. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, if that question were put to you, what would you say? If David refers to Messiah as Lord, how can Messiah be David's son? How can David refer to a descendant, his son, as Lord? I see some smiles. Anybody want to take a shot at that one? What do we know about the Lord Jesus? He is both man and God. He is fully man, fully human, and he is fully divine at the same time. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the Scripture teaches that the Messiah is not just a man, the Messiah is God. He's both. And it's irrefutable. I mean, if you take these verses apart and you try to come up with any other explanation, it won't work. I mean, it's just an airtight case that the Old Testament Scripture clearly teaches that the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, is both man and God. So you guys gave the right answer. What answer do they give? What happens in verse 46? Nothing. Ah. Well, what does nothing signify? The fact that they don't answer him. Yeah. You know, they don't know, but I guess that means they're turning their back on what Scripture says. So what do? They just shut up, right? Yeah. What does that say about where their hearts are? What do they believe about Jesus? Even when they're confronted with the clear teaching of Scripture as to who Jesus is, unbelief. They're not going to buy it. They're just going to walk away. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. They've already determined that they're going to execute him. And they aren't interested in theological discussions. And so they ignore the plain truth. They ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. And instead, they walk away. It's interesting. It says, no one was able to answer him a word. They can't argue with Jesus' logic because it's airtight. It's so clear that that's what the Scripture is teaching. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I mean, he's just absolutely silenced his enemies. So here Jesus has just presented them with clear and logical proof that the Old Testament Scriptures present the Christ as being both God and man. But the religious leaders aren't interested. They simply refuse to believe what the Scriptures affirm about Jesus. So these scribes and Pharisees have been seeking to undermine Jesus' authority. You know, that's what they were doing earlier in chapter 22, the reading for last week. You know, they're trying to undercut him and kind of drive a wedge between Jesus and the crowds and Jesus and the Romans and just get him into hot water. And instead, what Jesus does in this simple question of verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? With that simple question, Jesus proves his own authority by identifying himself as Lord, and in the process, he brings them to silence. Well, if the response to that question is to reject him as being fully God and fully man, you know, that's the response that the Pharisees gave, it identifies a person who is numbered among the wicked, would you not say? Somebody who rejects, just flat out rejects, I don't believe Jesus is who he claims to be, would certainly be counted among the wicked and would be under the Lord's condemnation. And that would be true in spite of how good or how religious they might appear to be. Now, we've got to kind of, I guess, come back and remember that, you know, the Pharisees were kind of the spiritual pillars of the community. The scribes were the ones who were the experts of the law, the teachers of the law. You know, the Sadducees were the priests. You know, these are kind of the elite, the premier religious people. And yet, in spite of the fact that they look so good on the outside, so spiritual, they are really under God's wrath and condemnation. And Jesus points this out. Notice what he does starting in chapter 23, verse 1. He turns to his disciples and to the crowd in the temple, and he shows them the relationship between errant theology and lifestyle, that the two really tie together. And that these individuals who don't submit to the Scriptures regarding who the Messiah is really don't submit to the Scriptures at all. And so their lives are really characterized by every form of evil, every form of wickedness, in spite of the fact that on the outside they look like pretty spiritual people. And you'll notice again that as he condemns the Pharisees here, he also teaches his followers what righteous living should be. So let's look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, I strongly suspect that as Jesus turned to his disciples and to the crowds and was saying these things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the other religious leaders, are not absent. They're there, I suspect, hearing these things. And you'll notice that here Jesus gives some characteristics of the Pharisees, and he indicates to his followers, to those who are in that crowd who belong to Jesus, he indicates to them that there's some characteristics of the Pharisees that they are not to imitate. What do you find in this passage? What are some things that are characteristic of the Pharisees? And Jesus is teaching his own, don't be like that. What do you find? Yeah, that's one of the things, isn't it? They do their deeds to be noticed by men. Seems like we just heard that sort of thing in a sermon recently. Yeah, you know, and I don't know about you, but I certainly felt some substantial conviction in this morning's sermon. They do things that they'll be noticed by men, that they'll be praised by men. That's kind of what motivates them. That's in verse 5. What else do they do? It's not to be imitated. They're hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Yeah. You say one thing and do the opposite. And you remember, you know, we've just learned this morning, you know, the word hypocrite comes from a term that was used for a stage actor, a player. What it referred to is a person who, in the plays in that culture, they would wear a mask, and inside that mask there would be a mouthpiece that would amplify the sound. And so when you saw the person on the stage, you know, you would hear what they were saying, and you would see the mask as opposed to who was behind the mask. And that term came to be used to regard somebody that, you know, the mouthpiece is saying one thing, and you know, the appearance, the mask is one thing, but who they really are is entirely different matter. And certainly that is characteristic of the Pharisees. You'll notice Jesus said, "Do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them." They are those who stand up and they teach, and yet they don't do the very things that they are requiring of others. In verse 4, he kind of gives an illustration of that. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. In other words, what they're doing is they're expounding on the law of Moses, and they're adding all their own baggage to it, all their own stuff, and they're weighing down the people with just this heavy burden of legalism. And yet they don't even do the things themselves that they're requiring other people to do. That's hypocrisy. So they love the praise of men. They seek the praise of men in everything that they do. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. What else do you find in this passage? What else is characteristic of them? They love their positions. Yeah, don't they ever? It says they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplace. They like to be called rabbi. They like to have that elevated status. They relish it, is yet another characteristic. Oh, by the way, maybe I should mention in verse 5 when it says that they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. What that's a reference to is that in the Old Testament law, there's reference made to leather boxes where they would take scripture verses and put it in this leather box, and they would wear it. And it was to serve as a reminder that they were to be reflecting on the Word of God all the time. But what the Pharisees would do is, you know, I'm not just going to wear a little box. I'm going to wear a big box, you know, and make sure that everybody knows that I am spiritual. And the same with the tassels on the garments were designed to reflect, you know, it's kind of a visual picture of prayers. And so they would lengthen the tassels and just make them that much more obvious and more noticeable, doing all this to earn the praise of men. So they would walk by and people would say, wow, how spiritual. Well, you know, it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and, you know, kind of chuckle at these things, and it is kind of humorous, but do we ever do things like this? I mean, we're more sophisticated and more subtle, but do we ever find ourselves doing things to be noticed, seeking to win the favor of people, the praise of people? What do you think about that? I see some heads nodding. We like people to think well of us, don't we? I mean, I don't think there's a person in this room who wouldn't say that. You know, don't you like it when people kind of give you a pat on the back and say, hey, you know, you're okay, you're all right. But the problem with that is, you know, when that becomes idolatry in our hearts, when we start kind of feeding off of that and really desiring that praise, and our interest becomes in pleasing men rather than pleasing God, we're in serious trouble. You know, obviously what Jesus is saying here is that this type of behavior is abhorrent to God, and it's a type of behavior that really flows from pride. You know, and that's, if you were kind of to summarize where the Pharisees are at in their thinking, I think kind of the key word would be pride. But Jesus here in this passage is teaching us that we are not to be like the Pharisees. Instead, he mentions some things here that should characterize our behavior. What do you find here regarding what should characterize our behavior? Being humble. Being humble. Yeah, you see that in verses 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's not the way we commonly think. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. He's obviously indicating what lies ahead for the Pharisees. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, we're reminded that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and will exalt those who are humble in due time, as 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us. So we're to serve with humility. We're to be lowly. You know, to be humble means to put yourself low, to see yourself as being lesser than others, certainly lesser than God, and to serve with that attitude of humility. What else do you find in this passage? It's kind of right at the beginning of it. Might be easy to pass over, because it's real easy for us to focus on the bad guys, on what the bad guys are doing wrong. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You know, that's really Jesus' point. You know, when he says, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Don't call anyone on earth your father. Don't be called leaders. I mean, is Jesus really saying there that I shouldn't refer to my dad as father? I don't think so. Is he really saying that you know, you shouldn't be called a leader of some organization? I don't think so. Is he saying that the title rabbi should never be used? I don't think so. So what's he talking about? Well, it's this idea of, you know, really elevating our status and seeking to have that title to really stand out in the crowd as being something special. And Jesus is simply saying, you know, don't do that. That's not how we are to be. don't relish that kind of elevated status, but instead, you know, consider each other as equals. And that's how we should operate within the church. What else? How about in verse 3? First part of the verse. Obedience. Yeah. You notice he didn't say, when the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching, don't listen to anything they say. No, he's not saying that. I mean, notice what he says in verse 3. Actually, verse 2, he says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, which is kind of a two edges to that statement, I guess. You know, in a sense, it sounds like they have kind of taken upon themselves this role that they are the experts of the law. By saying that they've seated themselves in the seat of Moses, what it's saying is that they have established themselves as being the authorities of the law. And that's not all bad. I mean, it's bad if they're doing it in a prideful sort of way, but to be one who studies the Word of God, studies the law of Moses, and teaches the law of Moses, that's a good thing. And therefore, it says in verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. And what Jesus here is doing here is making a distinction. When they are teaching the law, and they are accurately teaching the law, obey it. That's what a follower of Jesus does. That's what somebody who really understands that Jesus is both man and God, he is Lord, somebody who submits their life to him, their life is characterized by obedience. They're to be obedient to the word. But then he makes the distinction, but do not do according to their deeds. And it comes back to this issue of hypocrisy, because what they're teaching and what they're doing don't match up. So he's saying, you know, take the correct teaching and obey it and jettison the rest. You know, don't follow the example. And of course, the implication of that is that obviously we're to avoid hypocrisy also. So I guess you could summarize what Jesus is saying here to us, to those who name Jesus as Lord. Obey the Word of God. Avoid hypocrisy. Instead, we are to live transparently and consistently. You know, is your life an open book? Could somebody follow you around during the course of the day? Could somebody follow me around in the course of the day and not find any surprises? You know, that's how we're to be. The Pharisees weren't like that. They'd say one thing and they would do something quite different. They're wearing that mask. And what Jesus is calling us to do here is to allow our lives just to be an open book. What you see is what you get. Transparent, consistent. And then thirdly, that we're not to seek the praise of men or the elevated status that he talked about in verses 8 through 10. And then we are to serve with humility, verses 11 and 12. So our behavior flows out of our theology, doesn't it? It comes back to that question, what do you think about the Christ? That's the question that Jesus opened with. That's the question that he puts to the Pharisees. It's the question that he puts to all of us. And what we think about the Christ is going to have a direct bearing on how we live our lives. But Jesus doesn't just offer a characterization of the Pharisees. I mean, certainly he does that in the first 12 verses. But then he goes beyond that. And look what he does starting at chapter 23, verse 13. These are some amazing verses. And again, it's a little bit unclear. We don't know if he is turning to the scribes and Pharisees as they're standing right there and saying these things to them. But at the very least, I think it's a safe assumption that we know he's still in the temple teaching, and we know that those guys are there. So at the very least, they're hearing this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he offers a woe, a statement of condemnation, a statement of judgment on them, because they have not believed in the Messiah, and they are teaching others to follow them rather than to follow the Lord. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You might find there's a marginal note there that particular verse is not in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, but it does appear in both the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. So it is definitely a woe that he pronounced to the Pharisees. They devour widows' houses. In other words, in their culture, it was often scribes whom the widows would go to for advice in handling their finances and so on because their husbands were gone. And what Jesus is saying is they were cheats. They were actually cheating the widows. And then he says, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. They're praying so that other people will hear them and be impressed. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, in other words, one convert to Judaism. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. Wow. He's saying, you know, you go out there, you work hard to win converts, and when you win one, you teach him in your ways, and it's dead wrong, and you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. I mean, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? You know, you think of a guide as somebody who's leading the lost. Well, how do you like to follow a guide who's blind? You know, that's what he's describing here. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. And we won't talk about this next section because we covered this when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. But it's this whole idea of they kind of have this double standard where they say there's some things that you can swear by that you really need to keep your word and you need to make sure you're not lying, but there's other things if you swear by, those are lesser things, and if you want to stretch the truth, go right ahead. I mean, it's this weird double standard, and Jesus condemns them for it. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So in other words, they're giving a tenth of even the smallest items that they have in their house, you know, the spices and herbs that they have, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So he's saying, you know, don't ignore the smaller points, but you need to be concerned with the big things, the justice and mercy and faithfulness, and those are things that you've given no attention to at all. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Boy, another great illustration, isn't it? Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness. These are the guys that are the experts in the law. And Jesus says, you're full of lawlessness. Because they don't practice what they preach. They don't even understand the law. They wrongly apply it. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves. Because who is it that they're seeking to kill? Jesus. You testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Of course, here he's referring to his Jesus followers. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Who chased after the believers in Jesus and went from city to city? Saul, yeah, became Paul. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And what he's doing there is he's making reference to the very first martyr in Scripture who was Abel, and the very last martyr in the Old Testament, who was Zechariah. And he's covering it, you know, even in English, it's A to Z. He's saying, you're guilty of the blood of all of them. What an amazing condemnation. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Can you imagine if you had been there and had heard Jesus say these things to those who were kind of the pillars of society, the ones who were viewed as being righteous and religious. What an amazing condemnation he makes. What does this tell us about God's heart when we are living as men-pleasers, when we're living as hypocrites? It's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, obviously, this is an issue that the Lord takes very, very seriously, and we need to take it seriously as well. Well, certainly here we've seen a glimpse of the Lord's wrath, of the Lord's condemnation, but you'll notice there's a real change in tone in verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, you know, even after this, Jesus says, you know, you who murder the prophets, how I have longed to see you come to me. I would like to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were unwilling. The condemnation, it rests on them. It's their own unbelief. It's their own unwillingness that results in that. Just one final thing I want to look at. You know, although Matthew doesn't record it in his gospel, there's another event that occurs in this setting right after these conversations, and it stands as a great contrast to the pride and self-indulgence and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You'll find it in both the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. And let's just turn for a moment to Mark chapter 12, and we'll close. Mark 12, starting at verse 41. Actually, if you look just prior to verse 41, you'll see right above it is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. It's just a condensed version of what we just saw in Matthew. But then Mark continues with this in Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. So again, we're still inside the temple here. And he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. What a contrast. You know, when you think about this widow, what does her action here say about her theology? Think about that for a second. Maybe somebody can comment. And what do you think her theology is? And how is it reflected in how she's living her life? What's her attitude toward God? She does. I mean, here's proof positive. She has to depend on God. She's just, I mean, she's dirt poor. The coins that are described here, you know, in the Greek, that terminology that's used, it's the smallest denomination money that there is. You know, I guess the closest thing that we could say is, you know, this is a penny that she's putting in the offerings. It's all that she has. It's all that she has to live on. So what does that say about her reliance on God? Wow. She's willing to give up everything. Pretty amazing. You know, you think she's somebody who is obedient to the Word of God? Implication, I mean, it doesn't say that. The implication is certainly that way. You know, why else would she go to the temple and put in an offering? She's desiring to be pleasing to the Lord, to obey the Lord. Any hint of hypocrisy in here? Is she, you remember when we studied the Sermon on the Mount some months ago? The description, in fact, Tom read it in the sermon this morning. The description you find in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Pharisees were going to put in their offering, and what were they doing on the way? They were blowing the trumpets and, you know, sounding the fanfare. Here comes my check going into the box, you know, calling attention to themselves. And you see not even a hint of that with her. Is she seeking the praise of men, or, you know, seeking some kind of status? Nope. What's she doing? She's serving with humility. So she's doing the very thing that Jesus has been teaching in this passage. You know, yes, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their pride, but he also has a word to say to us regarding the fact that we need to be obedient to the Word of God. We need to stay away from hypocrisy. We need to be consistent and transparent. We need to avoid the seeking of praise or seeking the favor or the status that men would give us. And we need instead to serve with humility. And this woman here certainly exemplifies all of that. So some food for thought. Our lifestyle flows from our theology. Who is Jesus? What do you think about the Christ? And our lives are going to be a reflection of how we answer that question. So let's bow before him and we'll close in prayer. Father, again, we just are grateful to you for your word. And Father, we find ourselves so challenged by what you have presented to us here this morning, so challenged by what we've heard in the sermon this morning. For Father, you know our hearts and you know that we do like the praise of men. And you know that we are not always consistent in what we say versus what we do. But Father, we do acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and we do pray that you would just continue the transformation process in each one of us, that we would become more and more like this poor widow, that we would just give ourselves completely and entirely to you. And Father, again, just pray that you would call these thoughts back to our remembrance again and again as we go through this week, that you would remind us of what you desire. And we just thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've given us here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.